1 through 11. I've given you plenty of time to get there. And this being our fifth Lord's Day in this passage, I'm not going to spend a ton of time introducing it. Austin informed me the other day that we are, I think 31 sermons into Romans. We're in chapter 5. I told you this was going to take a while, right? So here we are. We are fifth. This is our fifth day in this passage, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time introducing it beyond just what's necessary to bring us back up to speed. What we're looking at in this text are the assurances that we have because we are Christians. Having been justified by faith, that's the phrase that Paul starts out this text with, there are things that we can be confident of, things that we can know are ours. In verse 1, having been justified by faith, you can know that you have peace with God. We cover that assurance in part 1. In verse 2, having been justified by faith, you can know that you stand in grace. We cover that assurance in part 2. Also in verse 2, having been justified by faith, you can know that you're predestined for glory, that you have a hope of glory. Not a wishy-washy hope, but a confident assurance of glory. And that's the assurance we covered in part 3. And then because of our hope of glory, we can even exult in our tribulations and sufferings, knowing that they have meaning and purpose, and that they ultimately produce in us progressively the very glory that we'll one day have in all of its fullness. It is a uniquely Christian privilege that we can know that we will never suffer in vain, that all suffering for the Christian is constructive suffering. We covered that last week. And all of those sermons, all of those part 1, 2, 3, and 4 are all available on the website if you missed any of them. So I'm not going to spend a whole lot of extra time, but I would encourage you, if this is your first time visiting, or if you're maybe last week was your first time, or if you just need to kind of do some catch up, go back and listen to those sermons. There's a reason I spent as much time as I did on each one of those first three assurances. There's a lot of encouragement and a lot of blessing for you there. There are six assurances for us in these 11 verses, and we've covered three over the past 4 weeks, and so you mathematicians know that leaves three left. But if you were wondering if we were going to be another 3 or 4 weeks in this passage, fear not. This should be our final Lord's Day in Romans chapter 5, verse 1 through 11. We'll look at the last three assurances all together this morning. And so if you'll go ahead and stand with me, we'll begin by reading God's word together once again, as we have for the last 4 weeks prior. Hear God's word. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone may dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than we shall be saved, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we will be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. And you can be seated. So having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, we have a standing in grace, we have a hope of future glory, and the fourth assurance, we're just going to jump right into it, that Paul sets before us here is that we can know that the love of God is ours, that divine love rests upon us. Christian, know that you are loved by God. Now, of all of the assurances that this passage offers us, this one, the believer's possession of divine love, is arguably the most important, the most profound, and the most amazing. When I say that, it's not just me expressing my personal opinion. I want you to notice something about this passage. the peace that we have with God, the one that's mentioned in verse 1, it's mentioned there in verse 1 in a single phrase. Our standing in grace is mentioned in the first half of verse 2. Again, in a single phrase. Our hope of glory is mentioned in the last half of verse 2. Again, in a single phrase. And then it's applied to our present lives in the couple verses that follows. But Paul's focus on God's love for us is introduced in most of the rest of verse 5. And then it's elaborated on in verse 6. And verse 7. And verse 8. In a passage 11 verses long that contains 6 assurances for believers in Christ, almost half this text is devoted to this one assurance. A full 4 verses, and for good reason. God, speaking through Paul by inspiration, wants you to know not just that you're loved, but to understand the kind and the measure of the love that's been poured out within your heart, that you, as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3, 18 and 19, may be able to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. I love that text. Know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Know what's unknowable. In other words, you're never going to know it. You're never going to get to the end of it. You can keep plumbing this forever. You're never going to dig down to the ultimate bottom of all of this. And so if I can begin with the conclusion, then what I want you to see here by the time we get done with this particular assurance in this text is that God loves you with a love like no other love that there is. No other love you've ever experienced or ever will experience in this life really even comes close to what God loves you with. Let me show you what I mean. Paul begins by describing the love of God as having been, quote, poured out within your heart through the Holy Spirit who was given to you. Now, there are a couple of things to see here right off the bat. And the first is just to pay attention to the language here. Poured out. It's an almost poetic way of describing the way God's love is given to us. There's significance to that word choice. It's meant to kind of paint a picture for you, isn't it? God's love has been poured out within your heart. There's no rationing to this. There's no trickling to this. He doesn't give it to you little by little. It's not a percolator. It's the cooler full of Gatorade that gets dumped on the coach at the end of the championship game. It's been poured out on you, and that's the sense of the phrase here, that God's love is a tidal wave. That it's not little by little, it's poured out to overflowing. And the way that happens is so simple, it's profound. In a phrase, God gives you himself. Love, in its most basic sense, is a giving out of yourself for the good of the beloved. I can love you by giving you time, by giving you gifts, by meeting your needs, or by giving you support and encouragement and attention. I can love you by giving you physical affection, like a hug or a kiss or concern. Whatever form it may take, love gives. That's what love is. It is giving of self for the good of the beloved. But if that's true, and it is, then the greatest expression of love, the greatest thing you can give to someone in love, is your whole self, all of who you are. The Bible sets these ideas about love plainly before us. I wonder if you've ever noticed how many times the Bible connects the concepts of love and self-giving. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Ephesians 5:2, walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. Love is always a giving out of self for the good of the beloved, but the greatest love is complete self-giving. And having been justified by faith, God has given us himself. He could have just given us peace with him. Could have just given us grace. He could have just given us a promise and a hope of glorification. He could have given us forgiveness and eternal life and all of the many blessings that we enjoy in this life. And he has. He's given us all of those things. Had he left it at that, would have been more than we could have ever hoped or imagined or thought. But he didn't leave it at that. He wasn't content to give us out of himself, to ration out his love in that way. No, he poured out his love within our hearts through the giving of the Holy Spirit himself. He gave us himself. And Paul doesn't just want to skim over that. He doesn't want to just mention that and move on like he has with some of these other assurances. By inspiration of God himself, Paul wants to dwell on that a bit. He wants you to see how profound and amazing God's love for you truly is. Not just that God gave you himself, which is astonishing, but even before that, how God's love got you from where you were to where you are in that respect. And so he takes a few verses to really direct your mind to the wonders of this divine love that's been poured out, that's been lavished upon you. Look at verses 6 through 8 again and really consider these words as I read them. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So here's the paraphrase of that entire text that we just read, that entire few verses there. God's love for you, Christian, is unlike any other love you've ever experienced before. That's the whole point of verse 7, by the way, if you look at it again. The whole point of verse 7 is that you've never had a love like this. Listen, the greatest love I've ever experienced in this life, the deepest, most complete, most reliable and secure love in my lifetime, hands down, has been the love of my wife. And yet, the love that I have from my wife would never have come to be had she not at some point in the past found at least something to be lovely in me. If I was hideously ugly, completely unattractive, I wasn't then, right? So back then, when I was still, you know, moderately good looking, and also there was other things that she found likable, lovely in me. If there was nothing lovely in me, we never would have gotten to this point. And if there was nothing lovely in me now, it would be a very great difficulty to her to maintain where we are at this point. And there's a degree, however great or small, to which the continuation of my life, my wife's love for me continues to be predicated on some aspect of loveliness in me. That's just the reality. That's not a criticism of my wife's love. That's ultimately true of every human love. Which is precisely what makes God's love greater and more profound than any other love you've ever experienced from any other source in your lifetime ever. God loved you when you were utterly, and I do mean utterly, unlovely. When there was nothing lovely in you at all. I think one of the biggest tragedies of the kind of feel-good, fluffy, motivational TED Talk kind of stuff that comes out of many evangelical pulpits today is that the awe-producing wonder of God's love gets lost. It gets buried underneath the message of your own greatness. What is there to wonder at in God's love if you're awesome? It makes perfect sense, doesn't it? It's no wonder God loves you if you're that great. And so, in an effort to attract a crowd and to avoid offending anyone, much of modern evangelicalism today is out to tickle ears with the message that God would be crazy not to love you. Because you're fantastic. Because, after all, you're enough. Right? You deserve nothing but the best. You are blessed and highly favored, and you should never settle for less or let anyone tell you different. And the moment you start to believe all of that, it's not far from there to, of course God loves me. He'd be a fool not to. Right? And the problem with that message, as nice as it sounds and as good as it makes people feel, is, as so often is the problem with so many of these messages, the Bible. It kind of gets in the way of all of that because the Bible has a very different message for you about you. The Bible doesn't set God's love against the backdrop of your greatness and your inherent loveliness. It sets the glorious brightness of God's love against the dark backdrop of your sinfulness and unloveliness. Look at who our passage says God loves. Look at the words that it uses to describe you before God's love was poured out within your heart. In verse 6, God loved you when you were helpless. Depending on your translation, you may have weak or powerless there. The sense is all the same, and it's that contrary to feel-good pep talk, cute tattoos, and social media memes, apparently you were not enough. In fact, the scriptures detail all manner of things you were not enough for in yourself. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says you were helpless to understand or even to accept spiritual things, and God loved you anyway. John chapter 3, verse 3 and verse 5 says you were helpless to see or to enter the kingdom of God, and God loved you anyway. Romans 3:11 says you were helpless to seek God, that no one seeks after God, and yet God loved you anyway. Ephesians 2:1 says that you were helpless to be any spiritual good at all. You were dead in your sin, and yet God loved you anyway. Praise God. And in verse 6, again, you weren't just helpless, you were ungodly. This is the word that was used back in chapter 1 about those who are under God's wrath. It doesn't just mean you're not like God, although it does mean that too. This actually means you were set against God, that you were opposed to God, that you wanted to usurp God and become your own God in God's place. And yet, God loved you anyway. In verse 8, you were not only powerless and ungodly, you were a sinner. You refused to submit to God's holy commands and moral precepts, and you acted in rebellion against him and toward others. And that's not just what you did. That's who you were. It was the defining posture of your heart. You didn't become a sinner because you sinned. You sinned because you were a sinner. And yet, God loved you anyway. And verse 10 goes so far as to describe you as a former enemy of God. This is the language of combatants. It's not just that you were set against God. It's that you'd have destroyed him if you had the power and opportunity. And before you balk at that and go, well, I don't think I would go that far. I don't think I would destroy God if I was given the opportunity. Let me just remind you that when God came to live among us in the person of Jesus Christ, that's exactly what men did, isn't it? Yeah. Feel-good culture uses words like enough and deserving and worthy to describe where to describe who you are, where the Bible describes you as helpless and ungodly, sinners and enemies of God, and yet God loved you anyway. And while that may not be the kind of warm, fluffy message that makes much of you and strokes your ego in the end, that is grounds for far greater joy and ultimately for far greater security in God's love. In these verses, Paul sets God's love for you against the dark backdrop of your sinful unloveliness precisely so that you might come to know how great a love God's love truly is. Again, if we thought, whether we admit it or not, that God loved us because there was something in us that was lovely or worthy, then to whatever degree we thought that, our appreciation and awe at the love of God would be reduced by that same amount. Just as a very beautiful but very vain woman may find it very difficult to truly appreciate the love of her husband or anyone else for that matter. Because to whatever degree she thinks of herself as deserving, she'll just consider it fitting that he loves her. Right? Of course he does. How couldn't he? This is why you'll often hear men say something, or women even say something about, well, she's beautiful, but the problem is she knows it. Right? On the other hand, to the degree that we see ourselves as undeserving, we will rightly marvel and rejoice all the more in the fact that he loves us anyway. But there's another aspect to this that has to do with security and assurance. To to the degree that we think we deserve God's love, you can never really be secure in it. Because you will always have reason to be afraid that you might do something to damage or to destroy the very loveliness that commended you to him in the first place. If we got his love by our own deservedness to whatever degree, then it follows that we stand to lose it by our own undeservedness when we blow it. And so that beautiful, vain woman who thinks it only natural that her husband should love her in her younger years will tend to become much more insecure in his love as the years go by and her beauty fades. That's true, isn't it? In the same way, it's only those who know that God has loved them in spite of their unloveliness who can truly trust him to continue to love them now and forever. I can stand up here and I can tell you, you're awesome and make you feel good right now and cast God's eternal love forever into doubt for you. Or I can tell you, actually, you kind of stink. Love you. I stink too. But God loved us anyway. God's love is like no other. In his commentary on these verses, Donald Gray Barnhouse tells two moving stories of what we would consider to be exceptional human love. One of them was about two men who were trapped in a mine when it caved in. And there had been an explosion. The mine caved in. There's poisonous gas that was escaping. And one of the men had a wife and three children. And he also had a gas mask, but his mask had been damaged beyond use in the underground explosion. The other man also had a mask. He had the only working mask between them now, and he took it off and he forced it onto the man who survived, saying, "You have Mary and the children. They need you. I'm alone. I can go." Folks, that's the kind of self-giving, selfless, self-sacrificing love we marvel at. We make movies about this kind of stuff, don't we? The other story is about a tough little boy. It's a little less dramatic and yet no less touching. This little boy's sister had been in an accident and she needed surgery, and she'd had that surgery. But then after the operation, she needed a blood transfusion. The boy was a match, and so he was asked to volunteer, and he agreed to do that after thinking about it for a moment. And so he was taken to her bedside and he watched with grim, sort of tight-lipped determination as a needle was inserted into his arm and the blood was fed into his sister's body. Everybody knows little guys don't like needles, and so the doctor didn't think much of that sort of grim, determined look on his face. But when the transfusion was done, the doctor put his arm around the little boy's shoulder and said, "You know, you were incredibly brave. You did a great job." And as it turned out, the little boy knew very little about blood transfusions, and the doctor knew even less about the actual bravery of that little boy, which was revealed when the boy looked up at the doctor and said steadily, "Sir, how long before I croak?" He'd gotten it in his mind that he would have to give his life to save his sister, and he'd believed that he was dying drop by drop as the blood flowed into her veins, and he'd done it anyway. It's incredible love from a human perspective. These are amazing stories of human love, and yet even stories like these aren't as marvelous and as amazing as the love of God. Because in the first case, the man died to save his friend. And in the second case, the little boy was prepared to die for his sister. In both cases, there was something lovely in the other to commend them to the person who saved them. Verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." When you were helpless, when you were ungodly, when you were a sinner and an enemy of God, God loved you anyway. And he demonstrated that love towards you, and that while you were still those things, Christ died for you. We're not amazed by that as much as we ought to be anymore. Especially after you've been a Christian for a while. It's an unfortunate fact of our sinful, fleshly, hard hearts that things like that just kind of become routine. There's nothing routine about that. Some of you may recognize the name Karl Barth. For those of you who don't, he was a well-known Swiss theologian and academic. He's one of these guys that, like, people look to and just, he, there are certain people out there that people are just like, that guy is probably the smartest guy I've ever seen in my whole life. Well, Bart was one of those kinds of guys, and he was at a conference here in the United States at one point, and at one of his question and answer sessions at that conference, an audience member asked him, "Dr. Bart, what is the greatest thought that has ever gone through your mind?" It's the kind of question you ask really smart people, right? And he undoubtedly expected some complicated and incomprehensible answer, as though Einstein were being asked to explain the theory of relativity. But he thought about it for a few moments in silence, and everybody waited, kind of holding their breath, to hear what kind of profundity would come out of Karl Barth's mouth. And he ultimately replied, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Having been justified by faith, you can be assured that the love of God rests on you and that it rests upon you invincibly. If God so loved you when you were still a helpless, ungodly sinner and enemy, when there was nothing in you to commend your loveliness to him, how much more true must it be that his love is still yours now that his Holy Spirit dwells within you, progressively conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ? Listen, you may not be where you want to be in sanctification. You may not be as holy as you would like to be one day, and you may be frustrated about that, but if you've been a Christian longer than about 5 years, you're probably a long way from where you were, right? Let me put it like this. If he loved you at your worst, then you have every reason for assurance and security in the continuation of that love now that you're at your best. Now, are you at the best that you're ever going to be? No. But you're better than you were when he loved you back there. Not because you're awesome, but because he's awesome and he's working in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. This is why what begins here with Paul marveling at God's love for us when we were still sinners ends in Romans chapter 8, verse 38 and 39. I've pointed out on a number of occasions how this entire section is bookended with these ideas. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 38 and 39, at the other end of this section on assurance, Paul celebrates that what we didn't earn, we can't lose. He says, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth." He's just trying to cover all the bases. And in case he missed anything, he says, "nor any other created thing," which, by the way, is everything that's not God. "Nor any other created thing," which includes you, by the way, "will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You didn't do anything to earn it. You can't do anything to lose it. Christian, God loved you when you were still a sinner, when you were still helpless in your rebellion, when you were still his enemy. That's an incredible thing. The greatest thought that could ever enter into the mind of man, and the greatest, most incomparable love the world has ever known. And because it's God's entire point in these verses, you can believe me when I tell you that if he loved you when you were still his enemy, you aren't now somehow going to compromise or lose his love now that you're his child. Having been justified by faith, you can be assured that the love of God has been poured out within your heart and that it rests on you now and forever. And it's because of our knowledge that he loved us even then that we can be confidently assured that his love is invincible enough to carry us through to complete salvation from his wrath and judgment. That's the fifth assurance we have as believers, and you'll find that one in verse 9. We are assured of complete salvation from wrath. Verse 9, the first part, "much more than," Paul says in the beginning of verse 9. In other words, since we know this is true, that God loved us when there was nothing in us to love, we're all the more confident. That's the "much more than," verse 9 and 10. "Much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." It was a common thing in Paul's day. There was kind of a format to these kinds of arguments, a common way of Jewish argumentation that Jewish teachers would use as a pattern of reasoning. And it translates, there's a Hebrew phrase that kind of gives it to us, but that phrase translates to light and heavy, or we might say something more like lesser to greater, or in the other way would be greater to lesser. Which way you depended on the point being made. For instance, Jesus uses the lesser to greater pattern when he says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 9 through 11, or what man among you is there when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he not give him a snake? Of course he won't, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? In other words, if you being lesser do good things for your children, how much more will God, being greater, do things for his children? It's a lesser to greater argument. Well, Paul uses that format indirectly in two places in this passage. We just saw one of them. If God loved you when you were his enemy, how much more can you be assured of his love now that you're his child? It's a lesser to greater argument. And he does it again here in verses 9 and 10. If God did the greater thing by justifying you when you were a sinner, you can be confident that he can and will do the lesser thing by keeping you from his wrath now that you're justified. Verse 10. If God did the greater thing by reconciling you to himself when you were his enemy through the death of Jesus, how much more will he do the lesser thing and save you by his life? You basically have the entire gospel hidden in plain sight in these two verses. Verse 9, you've been justified by the blood of Christ. Verse 10, you were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Jesus' death made it possible for God to declare you justified without becoming unjustified or unjust himself. He punished your sin in Jesus so that you could be saved and at the same time, justice could be preserved. Or as Paul put it in Romans 3:26, as we already saw, so that God could be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Bottom line, Jesus died the death you deserved. He died in your place to pay the penalty for your sin. In the same way that if you got a speeding ticket for doing 50 miles an hour down Avenue D and we went to court, I could pay your fine and justice is satisfied and you go free. That's the part of the gospel we tend to focus on the most, that Jesus died for our sins. Ask most Christians, what's the gospel? They'll say, Jesus died for my sins. And rightly so, that we focus on that. That's an amazing thing. But listen to me, that's not the whole gospel. If all Jesus did was die for our sins, it would have wiped out our guilt and returned us to innocence. But innocence isn't the standard for entry into heaven. Hope you know that. Heaven is not the abode of the innocent. It is the abode of the righteous. Righteousness is the standard for entry into heaven. And before Jesus died for us, he lived for us. He didn't just die the death that you deserved. He lived the perfect life you failed to live. He earned the righteousness that heaven requires. And the gospel in its whole picture is that the sin you earned gets accounted to Jesus on the cross, and the righteousness he earned gets accounted to you in justification on the day of judgment. So that you're not only reconciled by his death, you're, watch this, saved by his life. Right? Not only that, but if we just say Jesus died for my sins, if Jesus died for your sins and didn't raise from the dead, then that's not even good news. So there's much more to the gospel than this, but here's the thing I'll bet you never considered when it comes to the dichotomy between Jesus living to earn the righteousness you had to have and dying to pay the penalty for your sin. Here's the thing I'll bet you've never considered. From a human perspective, at least, it was much harder for Jesus to die a sinner's death for you than it was for him to live a righteous life for you. Now, if I ask you, what would be easier, to die or to live perfectly? For you, that's an easy question, right? I'm going to have to die. That's my only option. For Jesus, it was much harder to die a sinner's death than to live a perfectly righteous life. Now, I say that's from a human perspective because, of course, nothing is a challenge for God. There is nothing that is too hard for God. But even Jesus played this game once or twice when he was here on earth, right? Is it harder to say your sins are forgiven you or to take up your mat and walk? But so that you know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, take up your mat and walk, right? You remember seeing this? Well, actually, the harder thing was forgiving sins. But Jesus was proving to them, because their perception was the harder thing would be to heal a man who was crippled from birth. And Jesus heals him to show he could do the other thing. It's another greater from lesser thing. Well, here we go. From a human perspective, it is much harder for Jesus to die a sinner's death than it is for him to live a righteous life. If you asked an Old Testament Jew to explain how God could demonstrate absolute moral perfection, he'd have no trouble with that at all. In fact, it would seem like an absurd question. What do you mean? How can God demonstrate absolute moral perfection? How couldn't he? He's God. He's the standard of absolute moral perfection. He can't not demonstrate absolute moral perfection. Sorry for the double negative there. I'm just trying to emphasize this, that like God obviously is going to demonstrate absolute moral perfection. No Jew who knew God as he was revealed in the Bible would puzzle over that question at all. All that God does is absolute moral perfection. But ask the same Jew to explain how God might die in the place of sinners, and that'd be a different story. As with other questions, he would likely think this one was absurd too, but for the opposite reason. He'd probably say, that's impossible. God can't die. He is the source and fountainhead of life. Dying is the one thing the omnipotent God can't do. Or it is one thing. It's not the one thing. God can't lie. God can't cheat, steal. God can't sin. God can't deny himself. And God can't die. And yet what the Old Testament Jew wouldn't have been able to imagine, God did in Jesus. He joined his divine nature to a human nature. He took on flesh and he came to dwell among us as a man. And while God can't die, human beings most certainly can. In fact, all of us will. From a human perspective, living a life of perfect righteousness makes perfect sense for God. But emptying himself? Taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, as Philippians 2:7 says, humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, as Philippians 2:8 says, that took some figuring. That took some doing. Righteousness comes naturally to the one and only holy God, but death? That's an alien thing for God. Which is why Paul can say in verse 9 and 10, if he had to die to justify and reconcile us, and he accomplished that seeming impossibility, how much more can we be assured that we'll have complete salvation through his righteous life? He did the harder thing. He did the greater thing, so the lesser thing is no sweat. No big deal. Having been justified by faith, you can be assured that the same gospel that resulted in your justification will result in your complete salvation from God's just wrath. What God began, God will complete. So having been justified by faith, you have an assurance of peace with God. Having been justified by faith, you have an assurance of your standing before him in grace. Having been justified by faith, you have an assurance of future glory. Having been justified by faith, you have an assurance that the love of God has been poured out within your heart. Having been justified by faith, you have an assurance that you'll be fully and finally saved from the just wrath of God against your sin. And because of all of that, finally, having been justified by faith, you can be assured that God, for you, is a source of confidence and joy rather than an object of dread. That's our last verse, verse 11, and our last assurance from this passage. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. Having been justified by faith, we can be assured that God himself is an object of joy and exultation for us rather than an object of dread and fear. Same word used here for exult is the word that's used about our hope of glory in verse 2 and about our tribulations in verse 3. It's exult. It's rejoice. It's actually the main kind of connotation of this word is to boast in something. And so you'll remember that I illustrated that idea about boasting in our future glory with my wife getting excited to go on vacation and just sort of randomly going, we're going on vacation. It's just a random exaltation. This is great. We're boasting that we're going on vacation. Well, verse 2, we're going to be glorified. This is something worth exulting in. This is something worth boasting in. Verse 3, these moments of suffering, they're building me even when it feels like they're tearing me down. There's meaning and purpose in this. It's worth exulting in, even when it doesn't feel good to do. Do you ever just boast about all that God has done for you? Or just in God himself, in all of his goodness? If we just take those attributes of God that have been suggested from these few verses in some way, we can exult, for instance, in God's wisdom. How can God save sinners without ignoring or otherwise condoning their sin? How can he forgive our injustice without becoming unjust himself? No man understanding the holiness and righteousness of God would have been able to answer that question without God's help, and certainly none would have expected God to answer it as he did. Through the righteous life and sinner's death of his only begotten Son. And then having answered that, as we've already discussed, no man would have been able to solve the next puzzle. How could God die at all in the place of sinners? Like, how could that even be possible? But God answered that too. The gospel, God's solution to our sin problem, is the manifest wisdom of God. This is why Paul will stop in the middle of the book in a few chapters and exult in God with the words, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. We can exult in his wisdom, and we should also exult in his grace. A grace that reached even me, even you. Not when we were deserving or even when we were neutral. That's not grace. Grace comes to the undeserving. Not that anyone is neutral before God, but we weren't just neutral. We were still sinners. We were ungodly, helpless enemies. So we exult in his grace. We should exult in his power, demonstrated in his defeat of sin and Satan through the cross of Jesus Christ. We should exult in his love, which is a love like no other love, a love put on display in the cross and extended to those who were utterly unlovely. And we should exult in his immutability, which is just a fancy way of saying his unchangeableness. Because God is unchangeable, the same grace that saved us will keep us to the end. Because he is unchangeable, the same love that rescued us will never be taken away from us. The same power and wisdom that solved the problem of our sin and defeated our greatest enemies will direct and preserve us forever. We have reason for exultation in God and in his unchangeableness. I have absolute confidence in my wife's love for me. But I could become unlovely and also she could change. And if she did, she might say any number of things to justify her removing her love from me. But God doesn't change. I don't think my wife's ever going to do that. She's made a covenant commitment to me. I know I'm never going to do that to her. My point is that God can't do that. He is unchanging. And so these are our assurances as those who have been justified by faith. And these aren't even all of them. These are just some of them. That we have peace with God, that we stand in grace, that we have a hope of glory, that we have the love of God poured out within us, that we have the certainty of complete salvation from wrath, and that God himself is an object of joy and boasting for us, and not for dread and consternation as with the unrepentant sinner. So what do we do with this? What are the applications here? Well, there have to be 100. But let me suggest just a few. First and foremost, it is applying the teachings of this text simply to take joy and confidence and comfort from these assurances. They're here for your joy. They're here so that you might know them. So find security in them. Rejoice in them. Let them move you to grateful worship. Meditate on these things. Give thanks to God in prayer for these things. Let these blessed assurances stir up in you a greater devotion to the Lord and to obedient service to Him. Secondly, remind each other of these things often. When a brother or a sister is feeling discouraged or experiencing doubt because of failure, remind them they stand in grace. When a brother or sister fears that God may be punishing them by means of some suffering or hardship in their life, remind them there's no condemnation left for them, that they have peace with God, and that the tribulations of this life are never meaningless or vain for them, but they're always constructive. When a brother or sister needs encouragement to keep pressing on in sanctification and experiences frustration with their progress, encourage them with a reminder that they can't lose. That they, along with every believer, is predestined for glory. When a brother or sister doubts whether God could love them for whatever reason, remind them that God loved them when they were helpless, ungodly sinners and enemies of God. So how much more does He love them now that they're His children? Remind each other often, and by each other, hear also yourself. Preach these things to yourself as much as you do to others. And in the midst of all of this, understand that while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. What forgiveness can you not extend to a brother or sister who has wronged you, knowing that you yourself have been forgiven so much? What grace can you not show? If God's love was so amazing that it found you out even when you were still a helpless enemy sinner, can our love not overlook a multitude of wrongs? Can our love not overlook a relatively small thing compared to the massive things God overlooked in our case? These benefits are ours. Proclaim them to others. Preach these things to yourself as much as you do to others. But also, even as you rejoice in these assurances yourself, and even as you remind your brothers and sisters of them, let the realization that the lost lack these assurances motivate you to share the gospel with those in your life who need Jesus. Someone you know and love has no assurance. Someone you know and love has no sense of peace with God, no actual peace with God, because they've not received the gift of justification by faith. They're still at enmity with God. Someone you know and love doesn't have a standing in grace. They're still under law, still in rebellion, still liable to judgment for their sin. They don't have a hope of future glory, only of future condemnation and judgment on account of the guilt that Jesus offers to take upon Himself freely. They haven't experienced the fullness of the love of God for them. It's not been poured out upon them. They have the beginnings of it, and that God extends the gospel and reconciliation to them by means of receiving by faith, just as He has to all of us, but they haven't yet received it. And so God's Spirit hasn't been poured out within them. So they haven't experienced the fullness of God's love. And God for them isn't a source of joy and exaltation. He's a source of dread and condemnation. When they come to their final moments, suddenly God's going to be a lot bigger and a lot scarier. Because they're going to face Him. They need the gospel. They need to understand their problem and God's solution. They need Jesus. And you may be the one the Lord uses to call them to the Savior. But only if you're willing to stick your neck out there. Only if you're willing to risk the relationship or risk looking foolish or risk any of the things that we worry about to tell them what God has done for them in Jesus. And in sharing with the lost, you'll be loving them like God loved you when you were still a sinner. In short, the way to apply these assurances is to put them to work, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. It sounds vaguely familiar, doesn't it? Pray with me in closing. Father, what an amazing thing it is that we are given all of these assurances and so many more. What an unfortunate thing it is that any Christian would ever walk around downtrodden or dejected. And yet we do. Our hearts and minds are so fickle, we so easily forget what an amazing privilege we've been given, an amazing standing. We so easily forget where it's all leading to glory. We forget the importance of it, and we think that somehow we're loving the lost by not sharing with them. And how foolish we are to think that. But you've given us all of these assurances and more, many, many blessings that you lavished upon us, not because we were worthy or because we were deserving or because there was any loveliness in us, but because simply you loved us. With a love that embraced us when we were utterly and completely unlovely, and that we can never lose now that you have implanted at least some degree of loveliness in us through sanctification. We acknowledge that whatever loveliness we have is by correspondence to and confirmation with the image of Jesus Christ, that it's your Spirit working in us, so we can't take credit for it, and yet it should be a source of assurance and of confidence in us that if you loved us at our worst, you'll continue to love us even as you make us into your best, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day we long for the day when we enter into glory and the ultimacy of your love will be experienced in full conformity with the image of Christ. In the meantime, help us to press into these truths and to take confidence and joy and to let our worship spring out of these assurances. And Father, give us love for the lost. Give us a boldness in proclaiming the truth of the gospel and a willingness to risk looking foolish for Christ, that the lost might become wise in him. And we'll ask all these things in his beautiful name. Amen.